Mark chapter 10, and we'll be reading from verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, and saith unto them, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So today we start a new series on the rich young ruler. Our message will be introductory today, and where we will consider the setting and the man and the question the man asked who came running to Christ and fell at his knees. And hopefully we'll draw some practical observations that we can apply to our lives. We will continue the series at the 10 a.m. Service. And for those who do not attend the 10 a.m. service, then perhaps you might want to reconsider if you want to continue with the series. But let me begin by stating that all three synoptic gospels give the account of the rich young ruler. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all moved by the Holy Spirit to record the history of the rich man that came to Christ. And I have chosen Mark's account as our reference text because it is the longest and most detailed of the three. And for your own study, you can find the other two accounts given in Matthew chapter 19, 16 through 26, and Luke chapter 18, 18 through 27. So we turn to our first verse in Mark 10 and verse 17. And we read, "And when he," that is Christ, "was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Seems at first blush to be somewhat of a noble question, a serious question that we might all ask. I want to look at the clause, "and when he was gone forth into the way." Let's consider the setting or the circumstances. Jesus was on his final journey to Jerusalem. He began in Capernaum, in northern Galilee. And he traveled through the mountains and hills of Samaria. And we learn in Mark 10, verse 1, that Jesus had come to the borders of Judea, that is, the River Jordan. and he passed over the river to the east side of the region. This region in the east side was known as Perea. And here he would go south from Perea down to Jericho and then up the road to Bethany, where he'll raise Lazarus from the dead, and then to Jerusalem. It was his final trip to Jerusalem. From Mark 10:10, we learn that Jesus, at this point, having passed over to the other side of the Jordan in Perea, we learn that Jesus was in a private house where he disputed with the Pharisees about divorce. Also, children were brought to him that he might bless them. And after this, we're told now in verse 17 that he went forth into the way. Literally, he was going forth. He was on his way. The way here meaning a traveled way or a road. Matthew's account says that he departed thence, that is, from this house. So Jesus had left the house with his disciples and was proceeding on the way to Jerusalem. As I said, it would be his final journey to Jerusalem. And evidently, he had just left the house. And while he was traveling on this road, en route to Jerusalem, he is met by one, we're told, who asked him a very serious and weighty question. He said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we have to consider, who was this man? Who was this man? Mark and Matthew tell us and inform us that this man had many possessions, and this Greek word typically refers to land or property. He was a landowner. And Luke tells us, he uses a different word and says that he was extremely wealthy. This man, though he had enough to live happily in the present world, he thinks about the world to come. Usually, rich men do not think beyond this world. But this man was troubled about his salvation. This man has an interest in eternity and the life to come. Usually, the rich are caught up in the pleasures and entertainments of this world. They trust in their riches. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches." There is a false security in riches. We read about that false security. Christ gives an account of one rich person who stored up his treasures, and he lived to eat, drink, and be merry. And along with this false security, there is also a tendency to refuse the gospel, to spurn the gospel. They don't need Christ. They rely on their own riches to get them through life. That's all they need. That's all they want. And money is power. It's no wonder that Paul would tell us that the love of money is the root of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And remember that Christ condemned the church in Laodicea in Revelation? That church said, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked?" And here John is writing to a Christian church. But this man, this rich man, was unsatisfied with his riches. He knows that he cannot buy his way into heaven. And so he comes to Christ with this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Luke tells us that this man was a ruler, archon in the Greek. Most likely, he was one of the officials in charge of the local synagogue. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a man of respect, or a man of position in the community. He was a leader in the community. He was a man of authority. And usually men of such rank seek to increase their power and stature. Yet this man had a consciousness of who Christ was. He did not consider that his reputation would be tarnished by associating with Christ. For Christ at this time was despised. This was his year of opposition in his ministry. Rich people usually try to increase their honor and reputation and their position as rulers. They love the praise of men. Yet this man, he had this consciousness of Christ, of who he was. So he comes running to Christ without any embarrassment of his position in society. And he asks them, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Matthew tells us that this man was also a young man, indicating that he was not yet 28 years of age. For though he was so very rich and held such an exalted position in life as to be a ruler, he was but a young man. Usually young men are vain, and the salvation of their soul is the last thing on their mind. Let the older folks, the older generation, think about heaven. And vain conceit typically possesses the mind of the young. They think it not necessary to study the Scripture and give themselves to the faith of their parents. They're young, they're strong, they're invincible, and they have many years left to live, they think. They think they will live a long life. So why not sow their wild oats and enjoy the pleasures of the world? Thoughts of eternal life then can be delayed until later on in life. In the meantime, they'll follow the lusts of their youth and carnal pleasures. The lusts of the flesh to a youth is a very strong temptation. Paul calls it youthful lusts. And he exhorts the young to flee youthful lusts. But this rich young ruler is not concerned about the pleasures of this world, but rather his eternal state. It's a present concern, and not to be put off any longer. So he asks Christ, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So as you can see, there is much that is commendable in this young man. The title generally ascribed to this man, the rich young ruler, needs to be put in its proper context. He was a young man in the prime of his life. He was a rich man in the fullness of his wealth, and he was a man of high rank and prominence in the community. Well, next, I want to consider the manner of approach to Christ. How this man came to Christ and asked the question. I want to first consider that this man came voluntarily to ask the question. He came on his own accord. He was not summoned or invited to come. He came by himself. Now, many came to Christ out of self-interest. They came to be healed of their diseases. They had an ulterior motive. This man had no ulterior motive. He came to ask a question. He came to one who thought could give him the answer, the right answer to the question. He didn't come to be healed of any disease or sickness. He came for the sole purpose of asking Christ this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This man came in earnest. He came running, we're told. And at this point in Christ's ministry, as I've said, Jesus was a despised person. It was disgraceful to associate with Christ, much more to run after him. The rich young ruler had no concern for the dignity of his position. He was not ashamed to publicly run and bow down to Christ to ask this question. This man was more concerned that he might miss Christ. He might miss his opportunity to ask the question. And so he runs to the road, he runs to the highway to ask Christ this question. Perhaps he'd never see him again. He had to ask the question. He was zealous. And he was earnest to meet Christ. And to ask him this most serious question about eternal life. There was a degree of urgency in this man. And a seriousness that's depicted in the man. And we can clearly see the emotional state of this man. We're told also in the third place that this man was humble and reverent to Christ. Our text tells us that he kneeled down before Christ. That's a gesture of honor and respect. Especially coming from a man who knows respect, for he was a ruler. He gave homage to Christ as a prophet and a teacher. He didn't know who Christ really was. He didn't know him as the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God. Perhaps he'd heard rumors about him being the Messiah. He didn't know, but he knew that Christ knew something about eternal life. Something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees could never answer him. The Sadducees didn't even believe in eternal life. The Pharisees did. But to them it was the kingdom of the Messiah. Yet this man honored Christ as a great prophet and as a man of God. He gave Christ the respect that was due to a distinguished rabbi and a revered teacher of the law. Now fourth, this man opens the conversation by addressing Christ as good master. Literally, good teacher. And teacher was an entirely proper address. And then Jesus is referred to as the teacher in a number of passages. And even his opponents acknowledged him as a teacher. So this is entirely a proper address. But what was remarkable was the addition of this adjective good. Nowhere else does Mark use this term good, agatha, of a person. Its combination, the combination of this adjective good with teacher is very unique. It has no parallel in Jewish sources. There is no recorded instance of a Jewish rabbi ever being addressed as a good teacher. In the Old Testament, in the early Jewish material, only God is characteristically called good. In Jewish thought, God was preeminently good, so much that it was unusual then to apply this term to Christ and call him good teacher. The unusual character of this address suggests either the rich young man is trying to flatter Christ, or it's an extraordinary expression of reverence and respect to him. And I think it's the latter. Now, Christ will use this as an opportunity to teach the rich young ruler about the nature and character of God. He will use it as a cue for a probing question in verse 18. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. And we will look at this as we proceed in our text. So let's now consider the question. We come to this serious and weighty question that the rich young ruler inquired of Christ. The question that we've repeated multiple times already. What must I do to inherit eternal life? From what we have learned about this man, he had good intentions in asking this question. I believe he was sincere in asking this question. He had a genuine interest in his eternal state. He was unashamed of being associated with Christ. He came on his own accord without any extenuating circumstances. He came in earnestness. He came with respect and reverence, and he came in submission, bowing down to him. I believe he was very sincere in asking this question. Something was disturbing his heart and mind. He didn't get the right answers from the religious leaders of his day. He came to learn from Christ. He was clearly seeking heavenly knowledge and had a sincere concern for his eternal state. This man was not like the lawyer who asked Christ that very same question in Luke 10 and verse 23. The lawyer used the question to entrap Christ and to tempt him. The rich young ruler came to learn from Christ. He had some good qualities. And it is said in verse 21 that Christ loved this man. Christ had a genuine affection for this man. In contemporary Christianity, we would think that this man is a saved man. By all of his outward actions, his outward demeanor, his zeal, we would think him to be more of a mature and sanctified believer, more so than the average professing Christian. He would have put those who follow after the carnal Christian doctrine to shame. What would we tell such a man today? Who is genuinely seeking eternal life? What would we tell such a person? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Accept Jesus into your heart. Repeat this prayer with me and you're saved. Not so with Christ. Christ was going to probe into this man's heart. And we'll see that Christ begins with who God is. Because you can't know who you are as a sinner without knowing who God is in His holiness. It is only through an apprehension of who God is that man comes to see himself as a sinner. And it is only through the apprehension of man knowing himself as a sinner that he has any desire for Christ and flees for Christ. If you do not see your sin, you have no need for Christ. And Christ is useless to you. He's some ethical teacher. He's not the Son of God. There was one fatal flaw assumed in this question. And you can see it very vividly. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In Matthew's account, he asks, what good thing must I do? He didn't ask, by what means can I be saved? Or what is the way to heaven? He said, what can I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he thought that men are saved by their own works, that those works are within man's inherent power and ability. He thought of nothing else but of being saved by the merit of his own works. He thought that he could earn eternal life and that he deserved eternal life. It's a pathetic picture of this young ruler seeking and eager to do that one good thing that might merit him eternal life. You see, we'll find out as we delve into this deeper that Christ will probe him concerning the law. And he's so full of self-righteousness, he says, all these things I've kept from my youth. He didn't see himself as a sinner. But Christ will open the way to show him his sin. Far contrary to modern day evangelism, who know not who the character, what the character nature of God is, they have no idea of the God who they believe in. They have no idea of who they are as sinners. They've never been confronted with their sin. They've never been convicted of sin. But they have Jesus. They've accepted Jesus. And Jesus loves them. I remember a conversation with my cousin some years ago who made a profession of faith. And we got into doctrine. He said, doctrine's not important. What's really important is that we just love Jesus. That we just love Jesus. I love Jesus. And so I asked him. I said, well, who is Jesus? And it stopped him in his tracks. He had never been challenged in that way. He never stopped to think, who is Jesus? Who is God? Modern evangelism is in a sad shape today because they don't deal with the nature and character of God. You'll never hear of God's justice, God's righteousness, God's holiness mentioned. And you'll never hear of sin. You'll never hear sin in the sense of man is a totally depraved sinner before God. They totally bystep the concept of sin. Sin is too negative. One of the largest churches in America, in Houston, Texas, on opening day ceremony of an arena of over 20,000 people, promised this, that he would never preach on the justice of God because it's too negative. Too negative. Well, Christ is very gracious here, but he was going to point him to the true character and nature of God, and then he's, by the use of God's law, the transcript of God's moral character, he will hone in on his sin and his love of his possessions. That's the evangelistic technique of our Lord. That was his method, and that should be ours. I should say that this rich young ruler is no different than most people today in a lot of ways. Today, people think that they are basically good. They haven't committed heinous sins. They flatter themselves that they've never done anything very wicked. They haven't committed adultery. They haven't murdered. They haven't stolen. At least, they haven't stolen anything of value. They haven't defrauded anybody. Yes, they admit that they've sinned. But when compared to the rest of society, when compared to the general population, well, they think they're pretty good. When weighed in the balance, their good works definitely outweigh the bad, so they think. And if God is a God of love, then their place in heaven is secure. They think that they're not in danger of missing heaven. And how many of us know people like that? Although the rich young ruler was taught in the law of God and knew of the moral law of God, yet there is a striking resemblance and similarity to the modern day mentality of man is basically good. And if man is basically good, he doesn't need Christ. If man is basically good, he doesn't need a Savior. Now, the rich young ruler, he knew very little of the nature of God, and he was profoundly ignorant of his own heart. In verse 18, Christ will challenge the young ruler with the nature of God. Why callest me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Christ brings the conversation up to the level of absolute perfection, the absolute perfection of God. Goodness is the absolute perfection of God. For this man did not have a consciousness of such a perfection of God. He does not perceive the holiness of God, that God is a holy God. In 1 John 1:5, the apostle writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the foundation of the gospel message. This is where the apostle John begins his message, that God is light, God is holy, and in him is no darkness at all. And this is the message we're told that we have heard from Christ even, as we're hearing right now in this account of the rich young ruler. The gospel begins with the nature and character of God. For if man does not see himself as a sinner before a thrice holy God, he has no reason to come to Christ. His eyes have not been opened to see the necessity of coming to Christ. God's essence is revealed in these three words. God is light. This is a statement about the absolute nature of God. Light is an expression of the moral excellency of God, an expression of His absolute purity. It reveals that God in Himself is absolutely holy. This has reference to what God is, not what God does. John expresses the same idea negatively. He says, in him is no darkness at all. And there's a double negative in the Greek, which means it's very strong. Darkness is not in him, no, not in any way. There is absolutely no darkness in God, not even an infinitesimal shadow of something that might dim his truth, righteousness, and holiness. There's not even a minute trace of darkness in any way to be found in God. He is holy. Holiness is God's supreme perfection. The word holiness, hagios, means completely separate. Holiness denotes God as absolutely distinct from His creatures, from His creation, exalted above that in infinite majesty. God's holiness transcends His creation. God's holiness is infinite, something that we can't fathom. Holiness is the distinctive characteristic of God. Holiness is the glory of all of His attributes. It is the glory of every perfection of God. It is the attribute of God that runs through the rest of the attributes. As one called it, an attribute of attributes. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. And His power is described as His holy arm. Holiness is the splendor of every attribute of God. including love. Now, ethically speaking, God is completely separate from all moral evil and sin. God can have no communion with sin. It's completely contrary to His nature. God abhors sin. God hates sin. As Habakkuk writes, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity." See, when man comes to grips with seeing the holiness of God and how infinitely separate he is from that holiness, and he cannot approach unto God in any way, shape, or form, that he must have a mediator. He must have a mediator to bring him to God, to be reconciled to God. A mediator that will take his darkness, his sin, and the guilt of his heart and actions and all that he's done, and take the guilt of that person's sin upon himself and suffer the penalty and wrath of God in our place. We have no right to even approach God. But with Christ now, risen from the dead, having suffered the death of the cross and raised from the dead and ascended through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God, He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And man, in Christ, those in union with Christ can come to God, into the throne of grace, and make their requests known, and plead with God. And as a friend of God, he's been reconciled and made one with God through that mediator. And man cannot see that need unless God is exalted into His true holiness. Darkness cannot have fellowship with light. It is the moral condition that arises out of the character of God. Anything that is not light, God can have no communion with. And this is the condition of man's fellowship with God. Living in darkness is incompatible with fellowship with God. We're deluded if we think we can ignore this fact when we consider our fellowship with God. To think that we can remain in darkness and yet be in fellowship with Him. Him in whom there is no darkness whatsoever. That's the height of delusion. It's a severe contradiction. You see, the nature of God determines the relationship between God and man. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The Apostle Paul begins in his epistle to the Romans in the same manner. He begins by telling us the gospel is God's righteousness. It's the revelation of God's righteousness. Not the love of God, as much as it is the love of God, but the primary gist of the gospel is the righteousness and holiness of God and how man can approach God in His full character and nature through the Lord Jesus Christ. How God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The gospel does not begin, as is so prevalent today, with man's needs. The gospel does not begin with man's needs. Oh, my marriage is falling apart. Oh, my children are getting addicted to drugs. And man has all these needs, and I'm not diminishing the needs of man, but that's not the gospel. The gospel begins with God. And then it goes to who man is. It doesn't start with man's needs. The gospel begins with who God is. Because when we begin with God, we are brought to stand in the blazing light. Of His holiness. No one can stand in his holiness without being aware, painfully aware, of their sin. The sense of God's holiness produces a consciousness of sin. And this is what Christ will do to the rich young ruler. He begins with God. There's only one good, that is God. And goodness is the perfection, the absolute perfection of God, which is primarily His holiness. The closer we view ourselves in the light of God's holiness, the more we see our sinfulness. That man is not worthy to stand in the presence of the Holy One. You remember Isaiah 6 and the call of Isaiah. I'll read that to you in verse 1 as we close. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And when Isaiah got a hold of the holiness of God, he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, without the consciousness and awareness of one's sin, there is no perceived need of forgiveness. There is no perceived need of Christ. It's all a pretense. It's only when one feels the heavy burden of sin that salvation can occur. Man is brought to see his greatest need, a spiritual need. So, if we compare how Christ is communicating evangelistically to this rich young ruler, we will see it is so far removed from modern day evangelism, there's no comparison at all. We have gone the way of entertainment. We've gone the way of you have to be relevant in today's society. We've gone the way of the world. There's so much world in the church today that you don't even know it's a Christian thing. It's more like an amusement park in many ways. So we'll explore these things as we dig deeper into our text. I'm going to close with that, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father, how can we even perceive your infinite holiness? It far transcends even our capability of thinking, for you are incomprehensible. We pray, Lord, that you would open this passage to us and help us to understand it. And help us, Lord, that we might have a right grasp on evangelism. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.